Revelation chapter 20. It is a joy to be back. I am thankful for the opportunity again to present the Word of God. I'm getting over a cold. My voice may get raspy. I apologize in that sense for the delivery, but I make no apologies for the Word of God and for the things that we must discuss this weekend. It is good for us to come together to hear what the Word of God would have us to know, not just about how we might live our lives better, but how we might love the Lord Jesus Christ more. And sometimes it requires addressing some issues that need to be addressed, to talk about some topics that must be covered. It is a joy to be a believer. There is great enjoyment in knowing the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. But there is also a serious responsibility that goes along with that. I used to work in the trauma unit, and one of the things that was very important about that was how sobering those events were. It left an impact on my life. There are a couple ways that people deal with the events that they see, tragic events that they see. I saw a lot of people become very, very callous to what they saw. Finally, I had to get out of it because it was becoming so gripping to me to see life and death situations, to see things transpiring that left a horrible impact in my life. And there are going to be issues, there are going to be things that we face in this world that are unpleasant and that are tragic. And we as believers must respond in a correct way. In Deuteronomy, you don't need to turn to it, but in Deuteronomy chapter 5, Moses is again going over the law. And he's letting the people know their responsibility before God, and he's going to die. And shortly before he dies, he again reiterates what the law of God is and what their response is to be to that. And at the end of chapter 26, he says, "For who is there of all flesh who has heard the voice of the living God speaking from the midst of the fire as we have and lived?" He says, what people ever lived that heard the voice of God speaking to them, God being in their presence, and lived? You and I that know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, we have heard God speaking to us through His Word. And not only have we lived, but we have been given life through the Lord Jesus Christ. And then Moses goes on to say, this was the response of the people the first time that Moses gave the law. Listen, "You go near," speaking to Moses. "Moses, you go near, and you hear all that the Lord our God may say, and tell us all that the Lord our God says to you." Moses, we're too afraid to go into the presence of God. Moses, you go for us. Moses, you tell us what God says. You and I have a privilege as believers of not having to listen to what a man tells us about the Word of God. You and I as believers, because of the work of the Holy Spirit, have the ability this weekend to understand the words of God speaking to us. But Moses doesn't end there. It says at the end of verse 27, "And we," these are very serious words, and these are words that should echo in our ears this weekend as we come together, a fellowship around the Word, "and we will hear and do it." Several brothers prayed for Brother Sheridan and myself as we prepared for this time this weekend. And we in turn, I'm sure, have prayed that as the Word of God goes forth this weekend, that we will hear and we will do it. But there will be a response. The Word of God never goes out without the expectation of a response from the people that hear it. God doesn't speak to man just so that he can show his awesome power. There is a response that is required from the hearer. And it is to do what we are instructed from the Word of God. We come to the most sobering scene in the Bible. And I realize that it is good for us to come together to encourage one another. I am thankful for the fellowship that I can have with you saints. Things have transpired in my life recently. Some of you know about them, and it's not my purpose to go over the details of those situations. But it has been easy for me in my life to be consumed with the temporal, to be engulfed in debilitative selfishness, to be consumed with the here and now, rather than to be gripped with the reality of eternity. We are consumed with all kinds of things in life, and it is easy for us to become entangled with those things and to forget what God has in store for the rest of mankind. And one of the great encouraging aspects of the Christian walk is to look at what God has prepared for those that love Him. I've oftentimes used this example, that there would be times when I would go on certain vacations with the family, and I would tell the family what we were going to do out of love. I wanted them to look forward to the event. God does that in Revelation. Technically speaking, the church is gone by Revelation chapter 4. And yet from chapter 5 until the end of the book, God continues to reveal to you and I exactly what He's going to do. God does not hold man in darkness. He forewarns him. How would you like to go to a physician that knew that you had a life-ending disease and he had the cure, but he didn't take it upon himself to tell you? Number one, to tell you that you even had the disease, and number two, to tell you of the cure. God is a loving God that reveals to us exactly what He's going to do. And I can tell you this, sometimes in life, tragedy is a great motivator. It is easy to become consumed with the luxuries of life, and at times God will bring misery or allow misery in your life because it is a great motivator. I think of Job and the things that Job went through. And the Bible tells us that he was a righteous man. And yet at the end of that book, it says that Job proclaims to God, "I see you now in a way I have never seen you before." I realize that the events that I want to talk about today, this morning and this afternoon, Lord willing, has to do with the lost. Has to do with an event that I know every one of you in this room that know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. I know that you know of this event. And yet it is a tragic event. It is an event that we must be reminded of, because it is easy for us to lose a passion for the lost. We are a people that migrate toward vindictiveness. We like to see people get what they deserve. Mercy is not an integral part of our character. Divine mercy comes as a result of our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And we come to Revelation chapter 20, and I want to read verses 11 through 15. And I want to take the time to slowly go through this passage, both this morning and this afternoon, as we see the last courtroom in the history of eternity. This is the last time that God will act as a judge against sin. This is the last time that God will deal with man. This is the last time that a sinful man will stand before God collectively in great as to what God has done for them. This is the last time that God will extend His wrath to man. It is a very sobering scene. It is handled very shortly, very simply, very distinctly. There are no gory details. There is no explicit information. It is explained to us very simply to let us know exactly what God is going to do at the great white throne judgment. Verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. And books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. I can tell you this. Even though you and I that know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior will not be standing in front of this throne, and we can thank God for that. We can thank God that the Lord Jesus Christ already took the wrath of our judgment, of our sin, upon Him there on the cross. And we will not stand before this throne. But it breaks my heart to realize that there may be some who sit in this room that will be. And I realize that this is a time that we gather together as a group of believers and are encouraged by the Word of God. I can tell you this, that in the midst of horrible dilemmas that may be going on in my life right now, there has been nothing more encouraging than to read this passage. You know why? Because it lets me know that my God is in complete control. There is nothing that transpires in the life of a believer that is outside the control and direction of God. He is in complete control of my life, of your life, and of eternity. And there is nothing that shook me more from the doldrums of depression than to realize that you and I live in a world where we are surrounded by the lost, and they will be there. There is no one that will escape. Anyone that doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior will not escape this judgment. The book of Revelation is an encouraging book. The word apocalypse means an unveiling. It means to reveal something. My children go through an apocalyptic experience every 25th of December. They come running down the stairs and they begin to unveil and to take apart the paper that wraps their presents. And then it becomes obvious to them what that was that we had purchased for them. There is no book that reveals to us in a great way in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ, like the book of Revelation. And in the book of Revelation, we see our Lord Jesus Christ as He is. He is glorious and awesome in power. And He will deal with sin. Not deal with sin in a vindictive way that you and I deal with issues. Because oftentimes we will deal with issues in response to our own anger about a particular situation. But God is not a vindictive God in that He is perturbed by man. He is a God that wreaks or that puts out vindication because of the unholiness of man and because of the standard of His character. And God will reveal Himself in a mighty way in this book. And we have come to the end of the book of Revelation. And the reason why I am bringing this weekend is because not only today, but also tomorrow, again, Lord willing, to see our response to these things. Sometimes people study the book of Revelation for intellectual prowess. They debate the issues. They become consumed with the things that are not in Revelation. I have a book at home that is nothing more than a whole speculation as to who the two witnesses are in Revelation chapter 11. My contention is, if God wanted us to know who the two were, He would have told us who the two were. The purpose of Revelation is to let us know the workings of the Lord Jesus Christ and to reveal Him in a greater way to us and to let us know what will transpire in the future, but not to become consumed with factual information and speculations that aren't there. At the end of the book of Revelation, which we will look at as a result of seeing all that we have seen, of all of it being wrapped up, of the history of men coming to an end, what is your response and my response today, right now? If we know that these things are going to transpire, what should we be and what should we be doing? The Lord Jesus Christ speaks of this event in Revelation chapter 20 and John chapter 5, and He calls it the resurrection of the condemnation. We long for the day as believers that the Lord will call us home. We long for the day when those that have preceded us in death will be resurrected again into newness of life. We long for that resurrection. Not this resurrection. This is the resurrection of the damned. And they are brought before God. One of the things that was a horrible experience for me growing up as a child was when I had to stand before the wrath of my Father. The times that He would say to me, He always used to call me Sport, but when He said to me, Keithy, come here, still sends a chill up my spine. There will be some of you in this room that will stand before a holy God who you had an opportunity to call loving Father. And yet because of the arrogance and the pride and the rejection of the gospel, you will experience the vengeance of God. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, it tells us that the fiery vengeance of God is reserved for those who refused to obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel is not it's not just a pleading. It's not just a trying Jesus. The gospel is a call to obedience. We are sinners and need to respond in a correct way. We need to obey what the Word of God has to say about the salvation that is provided for us. And yet we are reminded in this passage that these people refused to obey. Now, let me tell you something. This event is so immense and so incredible and so impactful that literally, as a result of this event, the rest of the earth and heaven pass away. It is so immense that everything goes into uncreation, goes out of existence. You see, the redeemed have already been judged, not for their sin, but for their works. I am thankful that I will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ at the judgment seat, and He will judge my works, because I don't want to present anything to Him that is worthless. And He will take our works, and He will judge, the Scripture says, whether they be good. And in the Greek, it's not just the word bad. It's not that He is going to humiliate us in front of everybody, but He will judge our works, whether they be good, or the Greek word is useless. Wood, hay, and stubble is... I'm thankful for wood. My house is made of wood. But I don't tear a piece of building or board off my house and try to use that for money. In its effect, it's good right now, but it has no priceless value. And at the end of that judgment, He will reward us. That's incredible to me. You and I are helpless, absolutely helpless sinners. Without the work of Christ in our life, we could do nothing for God. And yet He will reward us as if we did it. I long for that time. So the believers have already been judged in that sense. The only people that are left are those that will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the one that occupies the throne and is the one that will judge them. And there is no necessity for a universe any longer. The universe was to reveal to man the awesome power of God and His eternal Godhead, and they rejected it. The earth was a place for them to come to know a loving Savior, and they rejected Him. And because of the angelic fall and because of the fall of man, all of this universe has been polluted. There's no necessity for it any longer. It goes out of existence. For all that have rejected God are now standing before Christ. This is a courtroom not like any courtroom you and I have seen. You and I have been made privy to information regarding certain trials that go on in our society. We were inundated by the O.J. Simpson trial. We now have a cable network station that is nothing but courtroom TV. And man's justice is not always correct. It doesn't matter if somebody confesses. And there was a lady in New York that had done some horrible crime. She confessed to it. They had the evidence for it. And the judge still let the lady go. Man's justice is not holy and it's not righteous. And we are swallowed up with all kinds of appeals. And even though somebody is convicted and somebody is pronounced guilty, that court, that legal aspect can go on ad infinitum. Not this court. Men will not have a lawyer to stand before them. We have an advocate. We have a lawyer. We have one as believers who pleads our case. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. But they refuse that counsel. They would have. We will not have Him to reign over us. This is willful rejection and complete disobedience. The Bible says that as a result of this, men will stand before God. And as they stand before God, they will not be able to plead their case. I think that there will be an attempt to do so. I honestly, even though it's not mentioned here, I believe scriptures teach us that man will try to plead his case. When I used to teach at school, I had the responsibility of letting people have it. I was the disciplinarian. I got them when the teachers were finally frustrated with them. When they got to me, I knew it was good. And rather than deal with it right away, I always wanted to hear the stories that they were going to tell me. And I haven't heard anything new. All those stories they tried to tell me, I tried to tell people when I was confronted with my own sin. And it was humorous hearing the stories that I tried to generate coming from somebody else's mouth. And when I got through telling them, never once in their pleading did they ever say, I'm guilty. Please have mercy on me. In Matthew 7, I believe that this is the time that men will stand before the Lord and they will say, Lord, Lord, we did all these wonderful things in Your name. We prophesied in Your name. We did miracles in Your name. Not one of those people in Matthew 7 ever says, Lord, I was a sinner and I begged You for mercy and I trusted You as my Savior. Not one of those people will ever slip through the cracks. Those that have called upon the name of the Lord, they will be saved. And He will say to them, depart from me. I never knew you. This is an awesome scene. It's a heart-gripping scene. And for us as believers, it should create within us great soberness. in regards to the things that we're going through right now, you and I bump elbows with people who will be at the scene. In the short time I have left, in the time this afternoon, I want to look at four things I want to consider about this weighty passage. The courtroom scene itself, the defendant, the evidence, and I love the Lord Jesus Christ in His fairness. It grips my heart when I hear people say, God is not fair. Even at this point, and He doesn't have to, even at this point, God reveals His fairness, His holy fairness. And then last, the verdict or the sentencing. Let's look at the courtroom. It's established for us. We are allowed to, the curtains are pulled back as it were, we're allowed to at least have some kind of a visual effect of what's going on here. We are told exactly what the entire setup is to be. Every time you hear this passage, again, I pray as believers, you thank the Lord Jesus Christ that you will not be here and suffer the verdict, because there's no appeal. Nobody's going to stand before God and God says, you're guilty. And then they say, yeah, well, I'd like to take this up with a higher court. There's no higher court. There's no debating God. God, even in the Old Testament, says to Israel, look, I'll tell you what. I'll be fair. I'll tell you what. You bring counsel. You come before me. You plead your case. You tell me why I shouldn't judge you. But just a little side note, you're already guilty. And I will judge you. Men continually, from the garden on, man continually tries to make excuse before God. Even as believers, we do that. Here is the setting. An almighty, holy, righteous God is on His throne. And in this courtroom stand before Him all of the dead. And He is going to make a proclamation and He is going to make a great judgment. And there's going to be a horrible result. Verse 11. I saw a great white throne and Him who sat on it. The first thing that John tells us what he sees at this very important occasion, the first thing that he is drawn to is this great white throne and Him who sat on it. 50 times in Revelation, the word throne is used. And it speaks of the authoritativeness of God, the absolute sovereignty of God. He is on the throne. He is in complete control. It is called a great throne, not because of its size, but because of its significance. Here, God reveals His authoritative judicial abilities, and He will rule. And He will control. It is great in the work that transpires from this throne. It is great because of He who sits on it. And we are reminded that not only is it a great throne, but it is a white throne. White in Revelation depicts purity and holiness and righteousness. That when God does these things, He does it in a just way. He does it in a holy way. His sovereignty is unchallenged. Never once did I ever win a debate with my father. No one wins debates with God. He is sovereign. I love that word. Appreciate that word as a believer. Be thankful for that word. God can do anything He wants, anytime He wants, and whenever He does it, He's always right. He is a holy, just God. It's hard for you and I to comprehend something like that. Because you and I, our thoughts are permeated with our own selfish, sinful nature. How can God do everything for Himself and still be holy? Because every time you and I do something for ourselves, it's selfish. God wants the best for Himself. Why? Because that's what's best for you and I. What is the best for you and I? A holy, righteous God. He knows our beginning and our end. He knows our makeup. He made us. He knows the intent of our hearts. There's no mistaking His judgment. There's no boot in His decision. And then it says, and He who sat on it. You and I enjoy the Lord Jesus Christ as a loving, gracious Savior. You and I that know the Lord Jesus Christ, we see Him in a holy way and we love Him. But they will not see the Lord Jesus Christ in that same way. Look at Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. In Daniel chapter 7, I think that this is the same event that we see here. In verse 9, I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of His head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before Him. 1,000,000 ministered to Him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before Him. The court or judgment was seated, and the books were opened. And we know that this is speaking of God. But look at Acts chapter 17. Look at Acts chapter 17. We are reminded that God sits on the throne. But we are also reminded in Acts chapter 17 that it is Jesus who is also on the throne. Acts chapter 17 and verse 30. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because He has appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man. God will judge in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising Him from the dead. One of the assurances that we have, one of the authoritative features of Christ ruling in judgment, is the fact that God brought Him again from the dead. His resurrection is an assurance of my salvation, an assurance of His right to judge. It is an awesome thing. It is a horrible thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. Back to Revelation chapter 20, and I have to cover this very quickly. But it says here in Revelation chapter 20 that at this particular time, a special event occurs. We are reminded of it in 2 Peter chapter 3, that at this time, a great, unlike any time before, because this never could have happened before, and this will never happen again, one of the greatest cataclysmic events of all time occurs during this time. We've been promised about it in the Old Testament. We see it come to fruition here at this particular time. Verse 11, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away, and there was no place found for them. I used to think as a child that that meant that people were so scared they tried to get away from God. There's no getting away from God. That's not what this passage says. It says that heaven and earth fled away. The word there for fled away means to be obliterated. It is hard to think of know-nothingness. I mean, it's impossible for us to comprehend that there is no universe any longer in existence. Where do these events transpire? I don't know. Before the throne of God, but not in an earth or a universal setting. These things are gone. The Bible says that they will melt with a fervent heat. Literally, that the elements will dissolve. There will be nothing left. God won't tolerate any aspect of His creation with sin for the rest of eternity. There will be a new heaven and a new earth. This is not some kind of aspirations of an insane man. We've been surrounded. Satan is so slick to bring people along who are absolutely insane with their ideas of what God has prepared for them. Comets coming along that we need to contact. Lives that we need to give up so we can catch the spaceship that's behind it. Absolutely insanity is being proclaimed. This is not insanity. This is not a myth. This will come to pass. That's how horrible this particular event is. This is the scene. God, with the universe and all of creation out of existence, God now stands before the very creatures that He had created, made to love Him. The ones that He was not willing that any should suffer the condemnation. Wanted all to come to Him in repentance, but they would not. The Lord Jesus Christ standing over Jerusalem and in tears. And in a very minute way, understanding this right now with events that are going on in my own life with loved ones, to extend to them open arms and say, I would have provided for you, I would have cared for you, I would have taken care of you, but you would not. That's who stands before God now, as the would not. And there's only one thing left to do, and that is to pronounce judgment. Who stands before Him? John says, the dead. He doesn't say the living and the dead. He says, the dead. Why does he just say, the dead? Because there isn't anybody else living. There isn't any earth for anybody to live on. There isn't any aspect of the universe for anybody to live in. Those that have eternal life are already with God. It is the dead that are standing before God. And to show the breadth of all who are standing there, it's just small and great. There's no partiality with God. Sin is sin. Rejection of the gospel is rejection of the gospel. It doesn't matter how great or how small or insignificant the person may be. They will all stand and they will be judged individually. There's no time. The universe, matter, time has been obliterated. There's plenty of, and the only thing that we can think of, because we're engulfed in this little box of time and space, there is plenty of time to deal and to judge these people individually. The Bible says, very quickly, they come from three places. This is an all-inclusive statement. This is to let us know that there is no getting away from God. The Bible says that they come from three places. It says that they come from death and Hades. And then I like this. From the sea. He mentions the sea. There's all kinds of speculations as to what people say that the sea is. In verse 13, the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. I don't have time to go into the extensiveness of this statement, but basically there is nobody in hell right now. The lake of fire, as it were. Hades, yes. Sheol, as the Old Testament would say, yes, there is a place of torment for the souls. The disembodied souls of those who have rejected Christ, who have rejected God. Yes, there is a place of torment for them. We read about that in Luke when the rich man looked up to Abraham's bosom and was in torment. It's an anguishing word in the Greek. Death is the grave. Those in the ground. Those in Hades. Those who have been lost at sea. Every time I talk about the aspect of resurrection at junior high camp, Everybody always says, well, now how is the Lord going to bring somebody back who was thrown into the water and, you know, the fish ate him and there's nothing left? Look, there are a lot of things that I don't know about that God can do. God will do this. God will bring everything to pass that he says that he will bring to pass. There is no getting away from God. And these defendants will stand before God. My time is over. But I hope as we continue to talk about these events and we see the severity of what transpires here, that for us as believers, it elicits within us complete and utter thanksgiving. Well, I can tell you this, and I'm not saying this to be insensitive. I don't care what your problems are in life, in the sense of them being too great or the magnanimity of that event. I don't know what may be transpiring in your life, but I do know this. Whatever that event is, whatever that problem is, whatever the severity, as a believer, Christ has already taken care of the greatest problem in your life and my life when he dealt with our sins and provided for us forgiveness. And there will come a day, there will come a time, and I believe very soon, that all will be made right. And we, like Paul, can say, all the things that transpired in this little wisp of smoke on this little ball of a planet was light affliction compared to future glory. Our Father, we are thankful for your word. We are thankful, Father, for the assurance of the fact that you are in complete control. We are thankful, Father, those of us who are believers, we come this afternoon, today, with thanksgiving, knowing exactly what happened to pay for our sins. Not knowing, Father, experientially, we will never know experientially that wrath. And yet, Father, there will come a time when those who have rejected Christ will. As a result of knowing these things, Father, you have reminded us in 2 Peter, what kind of people ought we to be? And what should be our conduct as we await the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing the severity of this judgment? Father, I give you thanks for this precious time of fellowship that we can have one with another. Not because of some earthly interest, but, Father, because of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for this time. In Jesus' name we pray.